All right, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's pray one more time. God, I'm just hearing that story. I pray that when we are going through some form of difficulty in our life, and no doubt many in this room, even recently, maybe currently, are or have, God, I pray that when we can't see a reason for why certain difficulties are in our life, I pray that we would not be so arrogant as to think that you could not have a reason for those trials. I think I have so often been arrogant thinking, I don't see the reason, therefore there can't be a reason. I don't see a good cause for this, therefore there can't be. And I pray that we could trust you, knowing that what is meant for evil in our life, you mean for good. And I pray that we could trust your sovereign goodness in our life and your love and your compassion and your fatherly care. And I pray now as we look at Galatians 5 and 6 that you would be at work in our life, conforming us into this image of Jesus with the fruit of the Spirit. And today I pray that you would particularly begin to remove pride that is in our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the main point today really has to do with spiritual pride, but I want to do a quick review briefly. So if you're in chapter 5, skip down to verse 22, obviously a familiar list for many of us, and I want to read this again and then talk about it briefly. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In Tim Keller's commentary, he just goes through four things about the fruit of the Spirit that I find encouraging. He says, for someone who is truly born again, the fruit of the Spirit in our life will grow. And he says the growth will be four things. Number one, it will be gradual. Two, it will be inevitable. Three, it will be internal. And four, it is symmetrical. Gradual, inevitable, internal, symmetrical. And I'll just move through these quickly. Number one, it's gradual. He says here, you know, take a turnip or a potato plant. He says, when you look at botanical growth or garden growth, he said, you see it happening. You can't see it happening, but you can measure it over time. With any kind of growth, you see even maybe someone who's 12, 13, 14 years old and they hit their growth spurt and you know you don't notice any difference week in, week out, but you look back 6 months and you go, wow, this person has really grown. They've grown an inch. They've grown maybe 2 inches. And so although it may seem slow as it goes, you look back over time in your life and you can see, wow, had that happened to me 3 years ago, I would have reacted very differently, but by God's grace, I was able to handle it and to turn to Him and to really trust Him in this trial. 3 years ago, 5 years ago, I just don't think I would have handled it the same way. And so growth is gradual, but it really is there. It really is growing. The fruit of the Spirit are developing. But number two, and this is encouraging, it's inevitable. And there's just a little story. He says there was a story about a man who had died and was buried. And over his tomb, you know, there's that marble slab. You see these in the graveyard, there was a marble slab. And he said somehow or another, an acorn had gotten under the marble slab when they were putting the dirt back into the grave long ago. And over time, gradually and unnoticed, the acorn began to grow. And eventually, it split open the marble, such was its power. Now, he says, if you were to vote between a slab of marble and a seed, which is going to win this competition? Well, he says, actually, the seed. The seed over time, with its gradual and inevitable growth, ends up cracking the marble slab, and this growth had come up, and this tree was now growing where this slab had been. And you may say, listen, before I was a Christian, there were things in my life that just seemed impossible to overcome. I mean, how many testimonies have you heard, or maybe it's your own testimony, where someone was just enslaved to their sin nature and they could not get victory over anything in their life. And suddenly they met the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were resurrected, and suddenly something that had total ownership over them, something they could not shake free of, now they look back and they can say, 12 years, 15 years, this thing I have been free of, not because of me. I couldn't get myself free of it, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Larry, I can't help it. I'm going to do it. Larry Atkins is visiting today from my dad's church at Faith Presbyterian, and he and I became Christians around the same time, actually, around 2003. Were you 2003? 2004. And for those who don't know, I'll just tell the story really quick. This is such a great story, and Larry can shut his ears, and sorry about this, but this is just so cool. So Larry grows up not even close to Christian, and was a slave to alcohol and other kinds of addictions. His wife was a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and she had been coming to my dad's church for years, and Larry just had not. And he shared his testimony publicly, and it's just a moving and stirring story. But Larry was just owned by alcoholism. And just, you said you'd wake, 9 o'clock in the morning, you'd be drinking tequila or vodka, and then you'd wake up in the middle of the night, and to kind of get your blood working right, you'd drink something at 3 a.m., and just Larry was drinking himself to death, and could not make it through a day without heavy, heavy alcohol use, and was invited to come to my dad's church, and forgive me if I get a few details wrong, but was invited to come to my dad's church for a baptism of one of his grandchildren, I believe, and while he was there, he met my dad and heard him preach, and Larry liked my dad. It was something about my dad that he really liked, and so he ended up getting a hold of my dad's testimony on tape cassette, I believe, and he said there was a tape cassette in his car. I guess that was the only one you could find at this point. And so he put my dad's testimony in the tape cassette player in his car and listened to my dad's story about how my dad was basically an agnostic and became a Christian in the Navy through some navigators who were preaching the gospel to my dad. And my dad was converted through some navigator evangelists, and Larry was just compelled by this story. So Larry starts coming to church some, and Larry's kind of there and asking questions and listens to that tape over and over and over again until, guess what? One day, God saved him, gave him new eyes, and Larry was transformed and gave up the alcohol that had controlled him, and there it was. There was real growth. It was inevitable growth, and it was lasting growth because the Holy Spirit was producing that in his life, and all of us who are believers could have different kinds of stories about different ways that the Lord has freed us. Number three, it's internal. Now, this means it's not something that we put on. We don't nail fruit to the tree. The fruit comes out of who we are. It comes out of our heart. Real transformation comes from within. It comes from the heart. It's internal and based in the gospel. And lastly, as I mentioned last week, number four, it's symmetrical. What does that mean? It means that the fruit of the Spirit grow together, or they are not the genuine fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those together. If you are impatient, then you're not being loving. And if you have joy, you will also have self-control. It's a lack of joy that leads to a lack of self-control. It's a lack of love that leads to a lack of kindness. To have any of the fruit of the Spirit really is to have all of them, and to lack any is to lack all of them as well. So that's what we discussed last week, and I just wanted to expand a little bit on that. Let's get to the very end of chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. These really do begin a new section that segues into chapter 6. So here we go, 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Now, I have to be honest, verse 26 is a verse I had never in my life stopped to really think about until the past week or two. And I was absolutely blown away by what I discovered in verse 26 of all things. So I read this in I looked at probably 6 or 7 commentaries or pastors. They all said precisely the same thing. I had a hard time believing it was really what it was. And so I actually looked it up in a Greek dictionary. It said the same thing. So every source I looked at agreed that these words have very specific meanings. And they're really only used this time in the New Testament. The word here for conceited, that word is a word that literally means someone who is, it's made up of two words. One word is the word for empty or vain, and the second word is the word for glory or praise. Okay, so the first word is the word for empty or vain, useless. The second word is the word for glory or praise. empty praise. And I just think the King James translation just gets it exactly right, believe it or not. It just says, let us not become desirous of vain glory. That's just an exact translation of the word. And so here's what that has to do with us. Everybody is wired to pursue a sense of praise and glory, affirmation, to make us feel like we matter, that we are someone, that we have an identity, that we are worthwhile. I've heard it said, I think it was one of the Rocky movies. May I quote one of the Rocky movies? Is that allowed? There's a line in one of the Rocky movies that I've heard people quote where in the movie he basically says, listen, if I could just go the distance, you know, the whole, he's doing all the training and getting ready for the big fight. He basically says, if I could just go the distance, then I'll know I'm not, any Rocky fans? I'm not a bum. If I could just go the distance, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Now, that's a really funny kind of way of saying exactly what this verse is talking about, which is if you can achieve some status, you'll know that you have worth. If I can just go the distance, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Chariots of Fire. Maybe many of you have seen that movie about Eric Little and his faith and the Olympics and his ability to run so quickly. And there was one of his competitors in the movie, and his competitor, at least in the film, I don't know if he said this in real life, but in the movie, he says that before a race, he basically is extremely nervous. And you understand being nervous before an Olympic race, but he says he's gripped with terror before a race. And this guy's really fast. And they said, why? And his answer in the movie is, because I look down that lane I have to run on the 100-meter dash. He said, on that, I look down that lane and I know that I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. That's what he said. I look down and I go, if I don't win this race, my life is pointless. I know that I've got 10 lonely seconds right there where I can justify my existence, make myself worthwhile. And this word here for conceited or vainglorious, desiring praise, is interesting because you and I all do this. We all do this. This is what our sin nature does. We try to find a level of status and security and identity by comparing ourselves with other people. We do. We compare ourselves with each other. And I just have to read the full quote. I mentioned it recently, but I want to read all of it. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a whole chapter on pride. And man, it's called The Great Sin, and it's a great chapter on pride. And I'm going to read an extended excerpt from this because you just need to get your mind around this idea of what biblical pride, what that looks like. And Lewis does a great job explaining it. So listen carefully. And this is quite convicting. I will give us the gospel afterwards, but right now, just the conviction comes first. So listen to this. C.S. Lewis writes, "The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise." Now, he's British, writing in the 1940s. Okay, the big noise. "Because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed that someone else is being that." Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or attractive, but they are not. They are proud of being more rich or more clever or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or attractive, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone as well. If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or more clever than I, he is my rival and my enemy. Whenever we find, now listen, he takes it into the church, into religious life, and this is scary. I mean, wow. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, that we are above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil himself. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. And when he says there, it's about you think you're better than someone else, I cannot help think of Luke 18, verses 9 and following, where it says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so what did they do? They treated others with contempt. And then he says, you know, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this way. He said, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. That's the essence of sinful pride. And he's actually thanking, like, God, thank you so much. This is wonderful. Thank you that I'm not like other men, especially like this tax collector over here. I tithe, I fast, I give to the poor, I do all these great things. God, thank you so much that I'm not like other men. So even in the realm of religion, if we start measuring ourselves by one another, then it's how much of the Bible do I know versus you? How good is my theology compared to yours? How much evangelism am I doing versus you? As soon as I'm thinking me versus anybody, at that point, I'm falling not into Christian gospel thinking, but into, he would say, devilish demonic thinking, which is comparison is what's motivating my behavior. He keeps going. You're like, please make it stop. No, it gets worse, I think. Lewis says, pride can even be used to beat down the simpler vices. So some of our bad behavior can actually be defeated by a worse motive, which is pride. And he says this, teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, or as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or a bad temper by learning to think that those things are beneath his dignity. That is, they get rid of those vices by their pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Wow. That is something we need to think about. Now, he closes the chapter with these words, and this is encouraging. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man that he will be what most people call nowadays a humble man. He will not be the sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. So get that. Even there, where you, oh, I'm no good. I'm just terrible. I'm just awful. People who are doing that, that's actually a form of pride. You're still putting the spotlight on yourself. Lewis said, no, this is what a humble person looks like. If you meet a humble person, probably all you will think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. That's beautiful, okay? I love that he used the word chap. That's beautiful, okay? I'm gonna read that again. Probably all you would think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful and intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life as easily as he does. He will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that we are proud. And it's a big step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. That is a powerful thought. Now look what Paul says again in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, seeking that empty glory, that praise of man. And then he gives two ways that we react when we do that. Number one, some people are provoking one another, and other people are envying one another. Now, this is the word that I really couldn't believe what it meant, the word provoking. I had to look it up in all the commentaries and dictionaries. Everybody said the exact same thing. That word in Greek, it's only used here in the whole New Testament. That word has a very specific meaning. And I think I looked at 8 different sources and all of them said the same thing. So I believe this is accurate. The word for provoking literally means to provoke or challenge someone to a contest. That's literally what I couldn't believe. This is just an amazing verse. It just illuminates things. So that word provoking means to challenge someone to a contest. It would be used of an athlete sometimes, or it could be used in other ways as well. It was to challenge or provoke someone into a competition. Now, if you challenge someone to a competition, the chances are that you are thinking that you're going to win the competition, right? You don't tend to challenge people if you think you're going to lose. You tend to challenge people if you think you're superior and that you're going to win. And so the people in that category who are conceited, they're always wanting to compare themselves with other people and challenge other people because they think that they will win in every challenge. The next group of people are envying one another because when they go to compare themselves with other people, they realize that they're going to lose. And so they feel envious of other people's gifts and talents. And so you really see there the provoking people have success pride, and the envying people have what I would call failure pride. So what I mean is this. There are all kinds of pride that you can find in all kinds of things. I'll just pick some random ones that I don't normally mention just because, just kind of make it maybe fresh. It can be as strange sounding as this. You could have, and you can laugh if you want to, but this is real. You could have health food exercise pride. Now, is it wrong to eat healthy and to exercise? No, that's a good thing. But you can begin to identify with your exercise routine and your health food to the point where you'll know you're doing that because you start provoking one another. You start challenging other people to a competition about who's the healthiest and who works out the most and who's the most fit or whatever. And you get your sense of superiority by saying, everything on my plate is green and you've got a bunch of non-green stuff on your plate and that makes me better than you. So that you could call that health food pride or exercise pride. You could have ethnicity or race pride, where you think that the color of your skin literally makes you superior to someone who has a different skin color than your own. And so you bolster your sense of inadequacy by the color of your skin or your ethnicity or something like that. It could be athletic pride. It's not just that, you know, athletics, it's you play as hard as you can, you play to win, but in the end, do you actually find your identity on the field? Do you really find your identity on the basketball court or wherever? That's where I find my very worth and my very stability because I'm better than these other people. My team wins or I win whenever I'm in a competition. And in that sense, I get a form of, you could call that success pride if you win or failure pride, envious if you lose. Read an excerpt here from there was a famous female tennis player named Chris, I think it's Evert. Someone's going to know better than me. And my vast tennis knowledge is about as vast as these two paragraphs, so stick with me. Tim Keller talks about her in his book, and he just says this. The main sign that we're getting into this success idolatry is that we find we cannot maintain self-confidence in life unless we remain at the top of our chosen field. Chris Evert was a leading tennis player in the 70s and 80s. Her career win-loss record was the best of any singles player in history. But as she contemplated retirement, she became petrified. And these are her actual words written to a reporter in an interview. Quote, this is what she said as she was about to retire, and she had the record. She says, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I am not trying to beat her up right now. I'm just saying, that's me, that's you, except I don't win tennis games, I lose them. But this is us right here. How sad is that? To tie your identity with a tennis ball and a tennis court. Like, just think about that. We're supposed to tie our identity with the living God of the universe because of his grace in Christ, but we tie our identity to a tennis racket and a tennis ball and a tennis court. We find our meaning and worth in a game that one day we'll no longer be able to play. Like, just think about that. Or if it's a relationship, Tim Keller said, you know, he said, I'm not trying to boast. He said, I have a good marriage. His wife, Kathy Keller. He said, I have a good marriage. In fact, he said, I have a better marriage than I thought was possible to have. They've been married, I don't know how many decades now. And he said, but my wife and I have to look at each other sometimes because we both know that we're prone to idolize one another and find our worth in our marriage. And Keller said, we have to tell each other one day, and this is going to sound really morbid, but listen to what he's saying. This is realistic. He said, one day, one of us is going to be at the funeral of the other. And he said, if we found our worth and identity in each other, one day that's not going to be there to stand on, but Christ will be. Christ will be. So she continues, I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins and the applause in order to have an identity, she writes. So what is it that you and I are leaning on for our identity? I tell this to my students at school sometimes. Some of them are here and have heard this. For me, ministry itself is my most likely candidate for my own idolatry. Now, you may say, that's terrible. Yes, it is. I agree with you. That it is bad. But for me, ministry itself is my prime candidate for where I'm going to find my identity outside of Jesus, which is really funny because ministry is where I tell people not to find their identity in what they do, but in Jesus. And then I find my identity in telling people to do the thing that I'm doing or not doing. And so it's a sad kind of irony, but that is true. It is a weekly, perhaps a daily battle for me. And there are weeks where I feel like I'm more victorious over that. And there are weeks where I am just a sitting duck and allow myself to be owned by that idol. But that idol does not produce life. It produces comparison. It produces pride. It produces envy. It doesn't produce life and joy and peace. So let's examine ourselves and see where are we personally failing in this regard. Chapter 6, verse 1. Paul continues, picking up right where he left off. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So when he says here, you who are spiritual, he doesn't mean the elite Christians who think that they're better than everyone else. When we use the word spiritual today, we oftentimes mean, you know, elite, like, oh, you think you're super spiritual. Paul uses the word spiritual in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He uses it in other places. When Paul says spiritual, he doesn't mean what we mean in America today by I'm a spiritual person. Paul means someone who's living in step with the Holy Spirit. He just mentioned that in 5:25. Keep in step with the Spirit. People who are walking in humble obedience to the Spirit of God are spiritual in that sense. They're filled with the Spirit. And they should restore someone who's in error with a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, why does he say to restore in a spirit of gentleness? I think you know, and I know too. If someone is caught in a sin in church world, our tendency when we see it, is it to be gentle, humble, loving, and kind? Very often, I mean, you can hear it behind closed doors, people will say some horrible things about people who've been caught in sin. They might slander them or gossip about them, or they might confront the person, and when they confront them with just venom in their mouth, just angry, just the tone, the demeanor is not gentle at all. It's hostile, it's condescending, it's condemning. So think about this. When you are dealing with someone else's sin, and we have to do this. This is part of loving each other. When we have to confront someone over sin or suggest something or try to restore someone or point someone in a different direction, is there a humility and a brokenness in the way that we operate? Or does our tone and our demeanor suggest that these people are inferior to me? You are less than me because you don't get this and I get this. You don't have this right in your life and I have it right. I am in a superior position. That person will not speak gently. That person will speak harshly and condescendingly down to that person and beat them up. But Paul says, no, speak gently. And he says, lest you too be tempted. Now listen, I used to think lest you too be tempted meant lest you too be tempted in the same sin that person is struggling with. And certainly that would be included. I think Paul is, because of the context, more likely referring to being tempted to superiority when you're dealing with someone who stumbled. When you're talking to that person who has failed, do you speak condescendingly or gently? There's a temptation there, even when we are trying to help someone out. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now those verses seem to almost contradict each other, verses 2 and 5, so let's look at it. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that an amazing phrase? The law of Christ? I thought the whole book of Galatians is how we're no longer under the law. And we're saved by faith and we're no longer under that slave master, the law. And then Paul has no problem saying, you need to fulfill the law of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul mentions the law of Christ again at the end of the chapter. Here's what the law of Christ, I think, is. It's the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you are doing that, according to chapter 5, flip back real quick. Chapter 5, verse 14. Just look at, I think this verse informs that other verse. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole, what's the next word? Law is fulfilled In one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law of Christ. The law of Christ is not about all the external Jewish ceremonies. It's about a heart of love to God and a love to neighbor that shows itself by bearing one another's burdens. So chapter 6, verse 2, to bear one another's burdens. Now, if you bear someone's burdens, that means, this is the part I don't like to hear, that means I have to take on some of the burden myself. If someone's carrying a 100-pound load and you help them bear the burden, you carry 50 pounds, they carry 50 pounds. If there's four people, it's 25 each. But there is a way of, no matter what, if you're helping them bear the load, some of that weight and burden is going to land on your shoulders and on mine. And I have to say, I feel somewhat hypocritical saying this because I think that this area in terms of generosity in my life needs more improvement. Jonathan Edwards, about 300 years ago, said this. He said, a lot of people in his congregation, he was trying to encourage them to give money to the poor in the area who needed just basic needs. And a lot of people would say, which is what I say, which is, you know, we can't really afford to give much more than we're giving now. Anyone ever thought that or heard that, right? We just can't afford to give any more than we're giving currently. And Jonathan Edwards said, well, what you really maybe mean is you can't afford to give anything else without hindering your current standard of living. That's the real answer. And which I hear that, I go, man, this is challenging to me. And Edward says, how can we bear one another's burdens if it doesn't in some way also burden us? The meaning of bearing one another's burdens means we take some of the weight onto our own shoulders. And so is even our financial giving, is it ever cutting into our lifestyle? And this is something I need to examine myself on. Is it cutting into the way I live? Am I giving to the point where it's beginning to be something, a burden that I am also bearing along with those who I am trying to help? Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, verse 3 says, listen, if you're doing the comparison game and you think you're winning, then you think you're someone. And Paul says, if you're getting your self-worth by comparing to other people, you may think you're someone, but in reality, he says, you are nothing. And that's the teaching of Christ. John 15, we can do nothing apart from him. Verse 4, what does this mean? Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. That seems strange, because if you look at verse 14, Paul says, I'm never going to boast in anything except the cross. So verse 4, boast in yourself alone. Verse 14, boast in nothing but the cross. Paul, did you fall asleep between those two verses and wake up and forget what you had written? And what? You're just contradicting yourself here. What are you doing? No. This is actually quite brilliant. In verse 4, Paul is not, when he says boast in yourself alone, he doesn't mean boast in yourself apart from God. It's the alone is not alone apart from God. He's saying boast in yourself alone, not in comparison with your neighbor. I mean, look at the verse. Boast in himself alone and not in his neighbor. In other words, people were boasting in their superiority over their neighbor. I do better than that person. I am more successful in this area than that person. Therefore, I'm boasting in myself in comparison to my neighbor. And Paul says, no, don't boast in relationship to your neighbor. Boast in relationship to yourself alone. I think what he would mean is, who are you supposed to compare yourself to? Well, first, you compare yourself to God himself, and then you call out for his grace. Then you compare with your own self. You say, God, by your grace in the last 6 months, I have seen improvement in this area of my life. That's only by the grace of Jesus Christ, only by the cross. And you say, God, thank you for this area of freedom, this area of growth in my life. Thank you. And you praise God. You boast in yourself alone, not in comparison to your neighbor, but by the work of Christ that is happening in your life, not in comparison to one another. Now, here's one more reason that's important. Not everybody gets this. We're not all born on the exact same page in life, okay? We're born equal in value, but we're not born in the same status. Some people are raised in amazing Christian homes, and they grow up with amazing mothers and fathers who nurture, love, and care for them and love Jesus, and they're led to Christ young, and it's just amazing. Other people grow up in totally non-Christian settings, maybe an abusive or absent father, maybe a mother who doesn't care, and there's no Christianity until late in life. Now listen, Do you understand there's a if these two people become Christians at the same time and they start comparing each other to one another, that's just not even fair. Because of the environment in which someone was raised, Paul says, don't you dare try to keep tabs against one another. Compare, he says, with yourself alone and looking at the grace of God in your life. And I'm going to close with this section. I won't be able to explain it very fully, but verses 6 through 10. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Let's just continue. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So how do we get the power to obey this passage? If I ended right here, I would have failed you because I would not have properly given the motivation. How are we going to be motivated to bear one another's burdens? Do you know how difficult that is? I mean, relationships are messy and difficult and painful. You don't want to return some phone calls. You don't want to have to deal with certain situations because they're hard. They cut into your schedule. They cut into your time. They cut into your money, and they inconvenience you. Real relationships are inconvenient by nature, by definition. Things that are unplanned pop up. Things have to be taken care of. How in the world are we going to be able to bear one another's burdens, not out of comparison, but out of authentic love? And the answer is because in the gospel, God does not ask us to bear our burdens alone. In the gospel, Jesus Christ came and took our greatest burdens, the infinite burdens of our sin onto the cross, and Jesus bore our great burden, the only burden that could actually crush and destroy us. And Jesus drank dry God's judgment, took it into the grave, and buried it, and rose triumphant over our sins so that we could find our rest in him. Jesus is one of the only teachers I've ever heard who would say these two statements: take up your cross and follow me, which means bear the burden, and also come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Let's pray together. God, as we sing this song again, that my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer. I pray as we sing these words that you would allow us to mean it, that the gospel would be something deep in our heart, that we would see that Christ is our identity, Christ is our value, Christ is our worth, and we don't have to look anywhere else because this well never runs dry. In Jesus' name, amen.